you know, like in, when you were in college and somebody came to the wrong class. You know, I can always remember, so we're in chemistry 101, and about three people would dash out the back. I also want to introduce the other three people that will be teaching. It's Melissa Abraham and Ella Payne and Carol Ann McConey, and I sort of think of us as tag team wrestling. I don't know if any of you watched that when you were little, but it's kind of like, you know, to get out of the ring, you got to tag your partner. So anyway, I haven't ever really studied Isaiah. I've read through it, you know, in your one-year reading plan and all that, and I've scratched my head a lot, got some favorite Bible verses out of it, but I've never really done a, you know, really looked at it, the whole book at one time. And it's one of the least known and most quoted books of the Bible. It's often referred to as the fifth gospel. It's said to be the most theologically significant book in the Old Testament. One writer said, if you could only choose one book out of the Bible, if you had to throw away all the others, he said, the one book you should choose is Isaiah. It's so rich. And Alex Motier, it's a theologian that he studied the book for over 30 years, and he said he still felt like a tiny mouse with a ginormous piece of cheese. So don't panic. We're not trying to take a deep dive into the whole book. We're going to try to cover a big chunk of it, and don't feel like you have to read, like, you know, you might have 10 chapters in 1 week or 5 chapters, and don't feel like you have to read all of them. Do your homework. We tried to give you specific passages in the homework. So, you know, if you have time to read it, that's great, but don't panic. I think of it as like when you learn to swim and you finally get to where, you know, they'll let you swim away from the side by yourself and you can swim to the rope. Can't go to the deep end, but you can swim to the rope and look over. So I feel like that's kind of what we're going to be doing. The first verse tells us that Isaiah was the son of Amoz. And, you know, I thought about this, I don't know, one day when I was having one of my crazy spells, that you know, they always tell you who the father was. And all I could think about was Isaiah's mother. And that Isaiah, you know, my son is going to be a prophet. He's going to be in the ministry. And that is so, you know, I would have been so proud of them as the mother. And I can tell you, I would have been thinking like Billy Graham. He is going to save the world. He is just going to, anybody who in Israel is misbehaving, he's going to handle them and all. But you know what? God tells him in chapter 6, nope, I'm going to harden the people's heart. You're just going to preach away, and I'm not going to let them hear, and I'm not going to let them see. And, you know, I would have been devastated as Isaiah's mother. I'm just going to tell you that on the front end. But anyway, experts think that Amoz, his father, was the brother of Amaziah, who was the king before Uzziah. And so they think Isaiah was of royal blood, which would have given him access to some areas that normal people, just regular people, wouldn't have had access to. Chapter 6 tells us he was standing in the temple in Jerusalem way back in 740 B.C., that was the year that King Uzziah died, when he heard God calling him to be a prophet. And we're going to pause on Isaiah just for a second to recap what a prophet was. We think of them a lot of times as telling the future or being the spokesman for the Lord, which is true, but they're really covenant enforcers. Think back to Deuteronomy. Well, think all the way back to Abraham when God made his covenant with Abraham and said, I'll bless the world through you. And he says, and then we get to Deuteronomy where Moses recaps the blessings and the curses, the things that if you obey and follow the covenant, the Lord's going to bless you. And if you fall away and go with the idols and rebel against God, then you'll be cursed. So the prophets were sent as mediators to apply and enforce the covenant relationship. And they would do that through three main things in their message. One was a statement of judgment, and then a call to repentance, and a word of hope and restoration. But my favorite description I read somewhere, that somebody had asked, what was the difference between a priest and a prophet in the Old Testament? And it said, priests comfort the afflicted, and prophets afflict the comfortable. So if you're one of the comfortable, better look out. Now we'll go back to Isaiah. His name means the Lord saves. We said he started in 740 B.C., and he served under four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Most of his time was under those the two to the last two, Hezekiah and Ahaz. Ahaz was the bad king. Hezekiah was, for most purposes, the good king. Remember, Israel was divided at the time into two kingdoms. You had the 10 northern tribes called Israel. Then you had Judah and Benjamin composed the southern kingdom that we just called Judah. So when Isaiah began serving, Judah had had a long period of prosperity. And then it began into gradual decline as Assyria to the north grew more and more powerful. And eventually Judah would be exiled to Babylon because of their continued rebellion. And so this is where Isaiah finds himself in 740 B.C. He was married. She is known only as the prophetess in the book. He had two sons. I'm sure I'll not get their names right. Shir Jashub, that's in chapter 7, and Mahir Shalel Hasbah, which is in chapter 8. He was the earliest of the three major prophets. And a major prophet, remember, just meant you had a bigger book. The minor prophets had tiny little books. He came after Amos and Hosea prophesied. He was a contemporary of Micah's. And he also wrote his prophecies around the same time as Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was a literary genius. The book is composed of poetry and oracles, which are like sermons, and prose. And you have one historical section about the siege of Jerusalem, and that's in chapters 36 to 39. And that was under King Hezekiah. You can also read about that in 2 Kings 18 and 19. The book is really an anthology of Isaiah's lifetime of prophetic work. It's sort of like an edited collection of his whole career. It's a single vision, but it's from God's perspective and not ours. And therefore, it's not always in chronological order either. We also know Isaiah lived long enough to record the death of Sennacherib, who was one of the Assyrian kings, and that happened around 681 B.C. And some people also think that Isaiah is the prophet that was sawn in two that's mentioned in Hebrews 11, that they think that's how he died. So that's a little bit about the man Isaiah. Now we're going to take a quick look at the geographical and political situation. And you see my lovely map up there with the Mediterranean Sea. And you can tell it's to scale. Things, remember, had been prosperous under Uzziah. They had military success, they had political stability, but near the end of his reign is when a new ruler is coming to power in Assyria. Not to be confused with Syria. And the new ruler's name was of Assyria was Tiglath-Pileser III. And so he was pretty much like Pac-Man. He just started to gobble up everything from Assyria. He went just to got Syria, Israel, and he was making his way down to Judah. So that led to a lot of the political and military alliances you're going to read about in Isaiah. And there's a ton of history there, but the main thing is just to know Assyria and Babylon, they're coming for all the little people between them and down to Egypt. We'll do a little quick breakdown of the chapters now. There's 66 chapters. You can pick up any commentary on Isaiah and you'll get a slightly different version of the breakdowns or very detailed ones. We're just going to kind of go with big chunks. Chapters 1 through 5, we loved how David Strang called it the front porch. Kind of lays out for you the whole situation as it is currently for Israel when Isaiah is called to be a prophet. Then you have chapter 6 is Isaiah's call. Chapter 7 through 39 would be a part we call where he talks about the Davidic king. The first 39 chapters are really kind of depressing. There's just not a lot of hope in them. It's a whole lot about him calling out all the things Israel is looking toward besides the Lord. And then you get to chapters, the last half, 40 to 66, and that's broken up into two big chunks. 40 to 55 would be the suffering servant. Isaiah begins to flesh that out. And there's a lot more comfort and a lot more hope in the last half of the book. 56 through 66 is when Isaiah portrays God's Savior will be the anointed warrior or conqueror. And now we have a video. So we've never done this before, so we're going to give this a try. We have two short videos, and we'll show one and then take a little break and show the other.
The book of the prophet Isaiah Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the latter half of Israel's kingdom period, and he spoke on God's behalf to the leaders of Jerusalem and Judah. He spoke, first of all, a message of God's judgment. He warned Israel's corrupt leaders that their rebellion against their covenant with God would come at a cost, that God was going to use the great empires of Assyria and after them Babylon to judge Jerusalem if they persisted in idolatry and oppression of the poor. But that announcement was combined with a message of hope. Isaiah believed deeply that God would one day fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he would send a king from David's line to establish God's kingdom, remember 2 Samuel 7, that he would lead Israel in obedience to all of the laws of the covenant made at Mount Sinai, remember Exodus chapter 19. And all of this was so that God's blessing and salvation would flow outward to all of the nations, like God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And it's this hope that compelled Isaiah to speak out against the corruption and idolatry of Israel in his day. Now, the book has a pretty complex literary design, but there's one simple way to see how it all fits together. Chapters 1 through 39 contain three large sections that develop Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel. And it all culminates in an event pointed to at the end of chapter 39, the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people to Babylon. But in chapters 1 to 39, there's also a message of hope that after the exile, God's covenant promises would all be fulfilled. And chapters 40 to 66 pick up that promise of hope and develops it further. In this video, we're just going to focus on chapters 1 to 39. The first main section focuses on Isaiah's vision of judgment and hope for Jerusalem, and it begins as Isaiah accuses the city's leaders of covenant rebellion, idolatry, injustice, and God says he's going to judge the city by sending the nations to conquer Israel. Isaiah says that this will be like a purifying fire that burns away all that's worthless in Israel in order to create a new Jerusalem that's populated by a remnant that has repented and turned back to God, and Isaiah says that that's when God's kingdom will come, and all nations will come to the temple in Jerusalem and learn of God's justice, bringing about an age of universal peace and harmony. Now, it's this basic storyline of the old Jerusalem purifying judgment into the new Jerusalem. This is going to get repeated over and over throughout the book, getting filled in with increasing detail. So, at the center of this section is Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in the temple. And he's surrounded by these heavenly creatures that are shouting that God is holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah suddenly realizes just how corrupt he and his people Israel are. And he's certain that he's going to be destroyed by God's holiness, but he's not. God's holiness, in the form of this burning coal, comes and burns him, but not to destroy. Rather, it purifies him from his sin. And as Isaiah ponders the strange experience, God commissions him with a very difficult task. He is to keep announcing this coming judgment, but because Israel has reached a point of no return, his warnings are going to have a paradoxical effect of hardening the people. But Isaiah is to trust God's plan. Israel is going to be chopped down like a tree and left like a stump in a field. And that stump will itself be scorched and burned. But after all of that burning, God says that this smoldering stump is a holy seed that will survive into the future. It's a small sign of hope, but who or what is that holy seed? The rest of this section offers an answer. Isaiah confronts Ahaz, a descendant of David and a king of Jerusalem, and he announces his downfall. God says that it's the great empire of Assyria who will first chop Israel down and devastate the land, but there's hope. Because of God's promise to David, he's going to send, after this destruction, a new king named Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Emmanuel's kingdom is going to set God's people free from violent, oppressive empires. And Isaiah describes this coming king as a small shoot of new growth that will emerge from the old stump of David's family. It's this king that's the holy seed from chapter 6. And the king is going to be empowered by God's Spirit to rule over a new Jerusalem and bring justice for the poor, and all nations will look to this messianic king for guidance. His kingdom will transform all creation, bringing peace. Now, you finish chapters 1 through 12 with a pretty good understanding of Isaiah's message of judgment and hope. But when will this all happen? Isaiah saw another empire arising after Assyria, and that's Babylon, who would also attack Jerusalem and actually succeed in destroying it. And that brings us into the next sections of the book. So first, we have a large collection of poems that explore God's judgment and hope for the nations. We learn, first of all, of the fall of Babylon and Israel's neighbors. Isaiah could see that Assyria's world power would one day be replaced by the empire of Babylon, a nation even more destructive and arrogant. And Babylon's kings claimed that they were higher than all other gods, and so God vows to bring Babylon down. And not only Babylon. Isaiah goes on to list Israel's neighbors, accusing them all of the same kind of pride and injustice, and he predicts their ultimate ruin. But remember, for Isaiah, God's judgment is never the final word for Israel or the nations. And that leads into the next section, with a series of poems that tell a tale of two cities. There's the lofty city that has exalted itself above God and become corrupt and unjust. This city is an archetype of rebellious humanity, and it's described with language that's all borrowed from Isaiah's earlier descriptions of Jerusalem and Assyria and Babylon all put together. This city is destined for ruin, and one day is going to be replaced by the New Jerusalem, where God reigns as king over a redeemed humanity from all nations, and there's no more death or suffering. These chapters are the climax to this section, and it shows how Isaiah's message pointed far beyond his own day. It was a message for all who are waiting for God to bring his justice on violent, oppressive kingdoms and bring his kingdom of justice and peace and healing love. The following section returns the focus to the rise and fall of Jerusalem. And first, we find a whole bunch of poems where Isaiah accuses Jerusalem's leaders for turning to Egypt for military protection against Assyria. He knows this will backfire, and Isaiah says that only trust in their God and repentance can save Israel now, which gets illustrated by the following story about the rise of Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah predicted, the Assyrian armies come and try to attack the city, and so Hezekiah humbles himself before God, and he prays for divine deliverance, and the city is miraculously saved overnight. But Hezekiah's rise is immediately followed by his fall. So he hosts a delegation from Babylon, and he tries to impress them by showing everything in Jerusalem's treasury and temple and palaces. It's clearly an effort to make another political alliance for protection. Isaiah hears about this, and he confronts Hezekiah for his foolishness. He predicts that this ally will one day betray him and return as an enemy to conquer Jerusalem. And we know from 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25 that Isaiah was right. Over 100 years later, Babylon would turn on Jerusalem, come and destroy the city, its temple, and carry the Israelites away to exile in Babylon. And so all of Isaiah's warnings of divine judgment in chapters 1 to 39 lead up to this moment. He's shown to be a true prophet because it all came to pass, like he said. But remember, the purpose of God's judgment was to purify Jerusalem and bring the holy seed and messianic kingdom over all nations. And it's that hope that gets explored in the next part of the book. But for now, that's what Isaiah chapters 1 to 39 are all about.
I hope that explained a lot of the first half to you. In a much more fun way than I could I could have, but I thought between them we'd just go through a couple of terms that are in Isaiah that you sort of just need to kind of be aware of and think about a little bit. The first one would be the word behold. It's not a word we use a whole lot anymore, and it really means look and see with a sense of urgency. And nobody ever says behold. They're always like behold. So it's used over 50 times in Isaiah, and it's used a lot by the other prophets. In fact, you can think back to the first chapter of Mark when John the Baptist is talking, and it's the beginning of the gospel, and it says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and who will prepare your way? The second term would be the Holy One of Israel. It's not unique to Isaiah, but it's one of his favorite terms. He uses it over 25 times to refer to God, and it's only used 6 times elsewhere in the Bible. Another thing to be clear about in Isaiah is when he uses Israel, the terms Israel and the nations. Israel was obviously God's chosen people during Isaiah's time. And that translates to today, but it doesn't refer to any particular nation today. It doesn't refer to the America or any nation. It refers to the church. So as you bring Israel through, it becomes the church. And it's now through faith and not an inheritance of the land or of being a Jew. And the nations would have been the other nations besides Israel who didn't believe in the Lord. And now it refers to the unbelieving world. During Isaiah's time, the revival of God's people was the hope of the nations. And today that's still true. Ultimately, the state of the world depends on the state of the church. We are to be salt and light. The next thing in Isaiah is repetition. You'll see a lot of repetition of the themes and a cycle of the judgment and the hope and that the little video talked about. But also, one thing to look out for is sometimes you'll see a word repeated three times. That was the Hebrew way of really putting an emphasis on a concept. It would be like when little kids say the bestest or the mostest. That's their way of emphasizing it. Woe is another great word that's in Isaiah a lot, and in all the prophets. It's like saying, it's also seen sometimes as alas or ah. Instead of beginning with woe, it'll say ah, A-H. It's a term that laments sin. It mixes solemn and the sorrowful together. It would be the opposite of being blessed. And one of the last terms would be judgment. And you think we think we know what judgment is, and it's like, oh yeah, you're going to get what's coming. But that's not God's concept of judgment. God's concept of judgment is not merely to punish or to condemn, but it's always to put things right and to restore them as they should be. And that's critical to remember, because we don't think of judgment that way a lot of times.
The book of the prophet Isaiah. In the first video, we explored chapters 1 to 39, which was Isaiah's message of judgment and hope for Jerusalem. He accused Israel's leaders of rebellion against God and said that through Assyria and then Babylon, Israel's kingdom would come crashing down in an act of God's judgment. And so chapter 39 concluded with Isaiah predicting Jerusalem's fall to Babylon and the exile. And 100 years after Isaiah, it all sadly came to pass. But Isaiah's greater hope was for a new, purified Jerusalem, where God's kingdom would be restored through the future messianic king, and all nations would come together in peace. And so chapters 40 and following explore this great hope. The first main section, chapters 40 to 48, open with an announcement of hope and comfort for Israel. The people are told that the Babylonian exile is over and that Israel's sin has been dealt with, a new era is beginning. So they should all return home to Jerusalem, where God himself will bring his kingdom and all nations will see his glory. Now, let's stop for a moment, because this opening announcement raises a big question. That is, who is saying all of this? Whose voice are we hearing in these words of hope? The perspective of the prophet in these chapters is that of somebody who's living after the exile, in other words, in the time period described by Ezra and Nehemiah. But Isaiah died 150 years before any of that. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, there are many who think that it's still Isaiah in his own day speaking, but that he's been prophetically transported, so to speak, 200 years into the future, and that he's speaking to future generations as if the exile is past. However, the book of Isaiah itself gives us some clues that something else is probably going on. In chapters 8 and 29 and 30, we're told that after Isaiah was rejected by Israel's leaders, that he wrote and sealed up in a scroll all of his messages of judgment and hope, and that he passed it on to his disciples as a witness for days to come. Eventually, Isaiah died, waiting for God to vindicate his words. Now remember, chapters 1 to 39 were designed to show us that Isaiah's predictions of judgment were fulfilled in the exile. He's a true prophet. And so after exile is over, Isaiah's disciples, who have treasured his words for so long, open up the scroll and begin applying his words of hope to their own day. So on this view, the book of Isaiah consists of that first collection of Isaiah's words, as well as the writings of his prophetic disciples that God uses to extend Isaiah's message of hope to future generations. Whichever view you end up taking, everybody agrees that these chapters are announcing that the future hope has come, that God is fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic promises. And so the prophet hopes that Israel will respond by becoming God's servant. That is, after experiencing God's justice and mercy through history, that they will now begin to share with the nations who God truly is. But that's not what's happening. Israel, instead of bearing witness to the nations, is actually complaining and even accusing God. They say, "The Lord doesn't pay attention to our trouble. In fact, he's ignoring our cause." The Babylonian exile, understandably, caused Israel to lose faith in their God. I mean, maybe he's not that powerful. Maybe the gods of Babylon are way greater than our God. And so the rest of these chapters, 41 to 47, are set up like a trial scene. God is responding to these doubts and accusations with the following arguments. He says first that the exile to Babylon was not divine neglect. Rather, it was divinely orchestrated as a judgment for Israel's sin. And second, it was for Israel's sake that God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon so they could come back home, fulfilling Isaiah's words. So the right conclusion that Israel should draw is that their God is the king of history, not the idols of the nations. In the fall of Babylon and the rise of the Persian king Cyrus, Israel should see God's hand at work and so become his servant, telling the nations who he is. But by the end of the trial, chapter 48, we find that Israel is still as rebellious and hard-hearted as their ancestors. And so God disqualifies them as his servant, but God still is on a mission to bless the nations. And so the prophet says God's going to do a new thing to solve this problem, which moves into the next section, 49 to 55. We're introduced to a figure who's called God's servant, who's going to fulfill God's mission and do what Israel has failed to do. God gives this servant the title Israel and sends this person on a mission to, first of all, restore the people of Israel back to their God, but second, to become God's light to the nations. And we're told that this servant is empowered by God's Spirit to announce good news and to bring God's kingdom over all of the nations. It sounds just like the Messianic king from chapters 9 and 11. But then we learn the surprising way of how the servant will bring God's kingdom. He's going to be rejected and beaten and ultimately killed by his own people. In reality, as he's being accused and sentenced to death, he's dying on behalf of the sin of his own people. The prophet says the servant's death is a sacrifice of atonement for the people's evil and rebellion. And then, after his death, all of a sudden, the servant is just alive again. And we hear that by his death, he provided a way to make people righteous, that is, to put them in a right relationship with God. And so this section concludes by describing two ways people can respond to the servant. Some will respond with humility and turn from their sins and accept what God's servant did on their behalf. These people are called the servants and also the seed. Remember the holy seed from chapter 6. These are the ones who will experience the blessing of the Messianic kingdom. But there are others who are called simply the wicked, and they reject both the servant and his servants, which brings us to the final section of the book, 56 to 66, where the servants inherit God's kingdom. These chapters are beautifully designed as a symmetry that brings together all of the themes of the book. At the very center are three beautiful poems that describe how the Spirit-empowered servant is announcing the good news of God's kingdom to the poor, and he reaffirms all of the promises of hope from earlier in the book. The new Jerusalem, inhabited by God's servants, will be the place from which God's justice and mercy and blessing flow out to all the nations of the world. And surrounding these poems are two long prayers of repentance, where the servants confess Israel's sin, and they grieve over all of the evil they see in the world around them. And so they ask God to forgive them and that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, on each side of these prayers are collections of more poems that contrast the destiny of the servants with that of the wicked who persecute them. God says he's going to bring his justice on all who pollute his good world with their evil and selfishness and idolatry, and that he's going to remove them from his city forever. But the servants, those who are humble before God and who repent and own their evil, they are forgiven, and they will inherit the new Jerusalem, which, we discover, is an image for an entirely renewed creation, where death and suffering are gone forever. And this brings us to the very outer frame of this part of the book. In this renewed world of God's kingdom, people from all nations are invited to come and join the servants of God's covenant family so that everyone can know their Creator and Redeemer. And so the book of Isaiah ends with a very grand vision of the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. Through the suffering servant king, God creates a covenant family of all nations who are awaiting the hope of God's justice in bringing a renewed creation, where God's kingdom finally comes here on earth as it is in heaven. And that's the very powerful hope of the book of Isaiah.
It's under BibleProject.com, or you can just Google Bible Project video Isaiah or Isaiah video, and it'll come up if you want to watch it, because my guy talks kind of fast. So he talks faster than me, I think. All right, we will recap. That gave you like most of the themes that are in Isaiah that recur over and over, but we'll recap those real quick and then take a look at the first chapter. One of the themes is kingship, which would kind of include the sovereignty of God and that the worldly kings will fail, and it points to Jesus as the perfect king. So then you have God's holiness, which is a unique trait of God, and it's who God is. Another theme is the city. You saw talk a little bit about that. You have the faithful versus the unfaithful city, and that Zion is the city where we will ultimately reside with God, and there's going to be a new one. Jerusalem and Zion are the same cities. It talks about the remnant a lot. There's always a remnant in the prophets, and Noah was a remnant. The church is the remnant today. And one thing to notice is Sodom and Gomorrah, they have no remnant. That was one of the things I never really thought about, that they were utterly destroyed. There was no remnant for them. It talks a lot about idolatry. That's another one, a big theme running through Isaiah. Whom will we trust, God or ourselves? They're going to trust in Assyria, in Babylon. They're going to trust in Egypt. They're going to trust in themselves. They're going to trust in all kinds of things besides the Lord. Obviously, judgment is one of the themes in Isaiah. And when the holiness of God meets sin, you get judgment. And remember, it leads to restoration. And then you have the theme of the servant. And then you have a theme of hope. And that's mostly in chapters 40 to 66. It includes redemption, restoration, the new heavens and the new earth, and it will include the Gentiles. So that's a little bit a recap of those themes. And there's probably, I don't know, 15, 20 themes in the whole book that, you know, but those are the main ones. We'll take a quick look at chapter 1 through chapter 2 to the first five verses of chapter 2. This passage is a microcosm of the book. It's kind of like an overture where many of the central themes that run all the way through Isaiah are presented. It's how God's people have rebelled against him and how he's going to make a way to restore them to himself. So after announcing that this is a vision of Isaiah, chapter 1 jumps right in. Isaiah immediately launches into a catalog of condemnation on his people. Heaven and earth are summoned as witnesses against them as the Lord brings a lawsuit against his people. And you'll see that several times in Isaiah where it's kind of presented sort of like a trial. When Isaiah looks at the evidence before his eyes, he sees three things. He sees a sinful nation, a failing church, and a corrupt society. So we have a national problem, a spiritual problem, and a social problem. Does that sound familiar? So God says in verses 2 through 9, we have the sinful nation. God says that Israel are his children and they've rebelled against him. And even the animals know who feeds them, but Israel has forgotten. They're heavy with sin, they're evildoers. And why has that happened? Because they have despised the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is lamenting the condition of God's people, and he's going to use two images to show the cost of their rebellion and their sin. First, he says that if their nation were a body, there wouldn't be any healthy parts. The whole head is sick, the heart is faint. They are, from the sole of the foot to the tip of, to all the way to their head, they have been wounded. Everything is sore and bleeding, and yet they keep on forsaking God. The second image he gives is of a desolate country. The city's been burned up. The foreigners have come in. They've taken over. They've pillaged everything. The only thing left is Jerusalem, and it's no better than a temporary shelter that would have been set up during harvest time. And verse 9 compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a byword for abominable sins of all kinds, and that there is no shame shown for it. So things are bad, especially when we look at how God's people ought to be. If you compare that with 1 Peter 2:9, it says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." They have strayed a long way from where God wanted them to be, and he's exposed them for what they are, sinners. He's telling them the truth about themselves, and it's also the truth about us. But hang on, because verse 9 also gives a hint about the remnant, it says, if the Lord had not left us a few survivors. So Sodom and Gomorrah, they got no remnant, but the Lord has left a remnant, which is a glimpse of his grace. These verses awaken us to God's broken heart and our sinful nature and his amazing grace. And it's going to show us throughout Isaiah that he is not going to leave his people where they are. He is always going to be faithful in pursuing us. Second problem we see in verses 10 through 20 is the spiritual problem. And God continues to compare Israel to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, Jerusalem's sin has affected both her leaders and her people. Verse 10, you rulers of Sodom. Verse 11, you people of Gomorrah. God goes on to tell them that he's had enough of their sacrifices, that even though they come to worship, they're just trampling the courts of the temple. He sees the heart, doesn't he? He knows that even though they are following all the laws about the sacrifices, they don't really love his law. And we saw some of this in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus cleansed the temple and when he called out the Pharisees about their attitudes of the Sabbath. They wanted to follow the letter of the law but not do good and allow people to be healed. So Isaiah gets to the root of the problem in the next verses. It says, their offerings are vain. It literally means offerings of nothing. It says that God cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. They come to worship with unrepentant sin. God won't even answer their prayers because their hands are full of blood. They've not cared for the fatherless or the widow. They continue to do evil. And verse 16 tells them to wash yourselves and cease to do evil. Ray Ortland says these verses are about two things at once, worship and repentance. In essence, God was telling them, I want you to repent of your worship. It's unacceptable unless it has out of the overflow of repentance. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. So God cares about how we worship. And we have to be careful not to fall in the same patterns that the Israelites did. They loved religion, but they didn't put away their sin. But they prayed, but they didn't bother about sin and holiness. And I think that reminds us how we should come to worship on Sundays or Wednesdays or whenever we're worshiping the Lord, that it's a heart issue. And at this point, you might expect God to make a declaration of judgment on his people. But instead, he says, come, let us sit down and reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. So you see, the people have a choice. They can be willing and obedient and receive God's blessing, or they can refuse and be eaten by the sword. That's our first glimpse of Jesus. And since we live on this side of the cross, we know that only Jesus can wash away our sins and make us white as snow. And so far, God has exposed their rebellious hearts. He has shown the hypocrisy of their worship. And the last thing we'll see is the corruption of their society and God's case against that. After God offers to sit down and reason with them, you'd think you might see some repentance, but no. Sadly, what follows is a depiction of Jerusalem's scarlet sins. She has committed spiritual adultery and murder. Where there should have been justice and righteousness, there was bribery and corruption. The faithful city of Jerusalem has been compared to a whore, a picture of an unfaithful wife. Verse 23 mentions the term princes. It says princes are rebels, companions of thieves. That term prince would not have referred to like royalty. It referred to local government officials. One writer says these would be upper middle class sins. Officials on the take, and they would deprive the fatherless and the widow of justice because they had no ability to pay the bribe. Nobody is looking out for the vulnerable people. Does this sound familiar? It's a little scary when you see the same social and spiritual problems in the 8th century BC that you see in the 21st century. Judah has become God's enemy and therefore must face justice. But in verses 25 and 26, it tells us that it's going to be a purifying justice. It's going to be a purifying judgment. And it's one that won't destroy them. The dross shall be purified and the guilt removed, turning Jerusalem back into a city of righteousness and faithfulness. Verse 27 tells us that the Lord will prove himself to be the faithful judge. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. That's another glimpse of God's grace. The full treatment of redemption theme really won't be revealed till chapters 40 to 66, but these verses alert us to a key part of it, that redemption cannot bypass justice and righteousness. God will redeem his people in a way that is in complete accord with his holiness through the death of Christ on the cross. He's going to take our sin and we're going to get his righteousness. And the last verses of this passage show us, again, that there's two pathways laid out for Isaiah's hearers. There's redemption for those who repent and return to the Lord, or there's crushing destruction for those who continue to rebel against him. And each of these passages presents a pretty disturbing picture of God's people, especially chapters 1 to 39. They're full of iniquity, God's at war with them, and they can't save themselves. But each time, God gives us a hint that he will provide a way to save his people. Nancy Guthrie says that Isaiah tells the story of God's plan for redeeming all things through Christ. And the first five verses of chapter 2 give us a clue of how that story will end. It's a much-needed glimmer of hope. It says, the mountain of the house of the Lord. And remember that Jerusalem was built on a mountain and that the temple was there, so that was the presence of the Lord. It says that it's going to become the highest mountain in all the nations. The Gentiles and everyone will flow to it. So Mount Zion will be the true place of worship for all the nations. And instead of Judah and Jerusalem seeking after the gods of other nations, the nations will seek Israel's God and will find him. God's word will go forth and he will judge between the nations. It's another glimpse of Jesus there. And we know that Zion will be where all people, Jews and Gentiles, will dwell in the presence of the Lord. That will be in the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah will continue to tell us about. And that's going to be good news. So that's a small window into the book of Isaiah. As we study it together, I think you'll see how big God is, how holy he is. I think you'll see we don't go seeking God, that he comes looking for us. Like the people in chapter 1, we rebel against God and we forget that we're a holy priesthood. We can go through the motions of worship without really examining our hearts. We can begin to look like the world around us instead of looking like Jesus. And Isaiah doesn't stop there. He's going to tell you the truth about God and the truth about yourself. He's going to show you your idols. He's going to ask you, in whom will you trust, God or yourself? He's going to keep showing you how you can't keep the covenant. But then when you least expect it, he'll turn around and he'll show you how God is going to keep the covenant for you. And will it be through the line of David the king? Or will it be with a suffering servant? Or maybe with a mighty warrior who conquers sin? Yes, yes it will be. And finally, Isaiah is going to show us the future glory of Israel, the new heavens and the new earth. More importantly, Isaiah's vision will take you to the throne room of God, and it will give you a glimpse of the Holy One of Israel. And that's going to be the real joy of studying Isaiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together, that we can have this time and we can be in your word, and we can see what a great and mighty God you are and how you pursue your people and how you do offer us comfort, but most of all, you offer us Jesus. And we thank you for that, and we ask that you be with us as we do this study during the year. In Christ's name, amen.